We turn in the scriptures tonight to Hosea 6. Hosea chapter 6. Come and let us return unto the Lord, for he hath torn, and he will heal us. He hath smitten, and he will bind us up. After 2 days will he revive us. In the third day he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. Then shall we know, if we follow on to know the Lord, his going forth is prepared as the morning, and he shall come unto us as the rain, as the latter and former rain unto the earth. O Ephraim, what shall I do unto thee? And that name Ephraim is used by Hosea here to refer to the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes of the kingdom of Israel. Ephraim was the largest of those tribes, and Ephraim was also the most influential of those tribes. So oftentimes the prophets would refer to that kingdom of the north, 10 tribes, as Ephraim. O Ephraim, what shall I do unto thee? O Judah, what shall I do unto thee? For your goodness is as a morning cloud, and as the early dew it goeth away. Therefore have I hewed them by the prophets, I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and thy judgments are as the light that goeth forth. For I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. But they, like men, have transgressed the covenant. There have they dealt treacherously against me. Gilead is a city of them that work iniquity and is polluted with blood. And as troops of robbers wait for a man, so the company of priests murder in the way by consent, for they commit lewdness. I have seen an horrible thing in the house of Israel. There is the whoredom of Ephraim. Israel is defiled. Also, O Judah, he hath set an harvest for thee, when I returned the captivity of my people. This far we read God's word. Our text tonight is found in verse 7 of this chapter. But they, like men, have transgressed the covenant. There have they dealt treacherously against me. The nation of Israel had divided in two. The 10 tribes to the north of the land of Canaan had separated themselves from the 2 tribes in the south of Canaan. The 10 tribes, after the separation, became known as the Kingdom of Israel, while the 2 tribes in the south were named after the largest of those 2 tribes, the Kingdom of Judah. Since the northern kingdom had separated herself from the line of David and from the temple in Jerusalem, this kingdom had immediately descended into immorality and false worship. The kingdom of Judah had for a longer time remained faithful. But now in the days of Hosea and his contemporary Isaiah, the kingdom of Judah, due to the sins mainly of her own kings, were not far behind the kingdom of Israel. The prophet Hosea was called by God to prophesy now to that northern kingdom, that is, the 10 tribes of the kingdom of Israel. He began his work toward the very end of the existence of that kingdom, during the last 7 kings, actually, of the kingdom of Israel. He began his work, therefore, in a time of great apostasy and false worship, as well as a time of horrible immorality. His prophecy was for that reason a prophecy of doom and of destruction upon a nation that had fallen so far into moral decay that the land was filled now with her whoredoms. It had become a nation of adulterers and adulteresses. Their very worship centered in the horrible promiscuity that always seemed to accompany the pagan worship of other gods. And for this reason, God's judgment now rested on the nation of Israel. Against such sin, Hosea preached. And as is evident from the beginning of this chapter, he called the people of the nation of Israel to repentance. Because the nation of Judah was not really all that far behind in her sins, Hosea warned this nation too that eventually the harvest of God's judgment was going to rest upon Judah as well. His main focus, however, was in fact that kingdom of Israel, the kingdom of the 10 tribes. And in the verse we consider tonight, we find Hosea addressing that particular kingdom. He sharply condemns the kingdom of Israel for transgressing God's covenant. Israel, the kingdom of Israel, he says, did that by dealing perfidiously or treacherously with Jehovah. And that means, of course, that we will be dealing with that whole idea of God's covenant once again tonight. But in this connection, there's something more that we learn here in this particular verse of Hosea. Hosea tells Israel that this nation, like men, transgressed the covenant. Like men, they transgressed it. And the term men in our text is translated wrongly by the King James translators. The Hebrew term used here in our text definitely means men. There is no mistake about that. That's what that term means. But the term in Hebrew that is translated man is literally this, Adam. That's the Hebrew word, Adam. Now, perhaps we recognize that word already in our English. It's the name Adam. The name Adam literally means man, and that's why the King James translators translated that word as man here in our text. But if that's the case, then really the passage before us does not make all that much sense. But it does make sense when we read this. But they, like Adam, have transgressed the covenant. But now that teaches you and me something of importance other than the treachery of the nation of Israel. We learn also of the fact that Adam, the first man of the human race, transgressed God's covenant as well. God entered into that self-same covenant with Israel that he had entered already with Adam at the very beginning of time. And that we may not overlook when we consider now tonight the sin of the nation of Israel. Consider with me, Israel transgresses God's covenant. Israel transgresses God's covenant. In the first place, God's covenant. Secondly, Israel's transgression. And then finally, the elect's preservation. It is striking that nowhere in the Bible do we learn that God established his covenant with Adam in paradise. Only our text speaks of the fact that there was a covenant relationship between God and Adam. It's evident that that was true, of course, because God walked in fellowship with Adam and Eve in the garden, but the Bible never speaks of God actually entering into a covenant with Adam. Now, there are those, of course, that look for that in the Genesis account. And as a result, they concentrate their attention on Genesis 2, verses 16 and 17. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." These verses really say nothing about a covenant. They simply give a command of God to Adam and Eve. But those who insist that that covenant of God was an agreement between Adam and man teach that this was where God entered into a formal pact with Adam. And that pact indeed included a mutual agreement with conditions that Adam had to fulfill. God would be the God of Adam and fellowship with him and with his wife Eve if they kept, on condition that they kept, a twofold command that he gave to them. They must, in the first place, dress the Garden of Eden, and in the second place, refuse to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. If they kept this command, God would dwell with them and would fellowship with them in paradise. And if they did this long enough, God would even give them a place finally in heaven. If they did not keep these commandments, then God would cast them out of his presence, never to fellowship with them again. That has become known in theological centers as or circles as the covenant of works with Adam. The problem with that whole idea is that it is based on very little, if any, real biblical evidence. Besides, as we have already noticed, it's based upon a false premise that the covenant is an agreement into which God enters with man. With a false premise comes a false way of reasoning about God's covenant. The covenant, people of God, is not an agreement between God and man. The covenant, in its essence, is a relationship between God and man. A relationship of friendship and fellowship that God himself establishes with man. If there's anything that we ought to have learned now from the past several Sundays in talking about God's covenant, it is that one thing that we ought to remember about God's covenant. The covenant is an unbreakable relationship of love and favor into which God enters only with his elect people who are in Jesus Christ. But then, how can Hosea speak of God's covenant with Adam if there's no evidence for it in Genesis? There is evidence. But we do not read of God entering into a covenant with Adam, because God didn't enter into a covenant with Adam. He created Adam in covenant with him. He created Adam as a creature who would fellowship with him and share in a life of friendship, experiencing God's love and favor. God created Adam in such a way. You see, we understand that is what the essence of the covenant is, that is fellowship. It's not all that difficult to explain how it was that Adam and God experienced together a relationship of love and friendship in paradise. In Genesis 2, verse 7, we find that God created Adam and Eve as rational, moral creatures. He endowed them with reasoning and with desires, or he created them willing creatures. In other words, when God created man, what set man apart from all of the animals was that man was a personal creature. Man was able to think. Man was able to desire. That's exactly what is true of God. God is a personal being who is able to think and who desires. And in order for one even to have fellowship with God, he has to be a personal creature. An animal couldn't have fellowship with God. A rock or a tree couldn't have fellowship with God. But God created Adam and Eve in such a way that they could think and they could will just as God could, and therefore enter into a way of fellowship with God. They could commune with him. They could talk with him. And we know that he did that in paradise with Adam and Eve. He walked and talked with them in the cool of the day. Well, that means that they were created in fellowship. So if we're going to talk about the covenant that God now shared with Adam and Eve, then we talk about a covenant of creation. Not a covenant that's based upon man's works, but a covenant into which God created man. Furthermore, and this too is important, God endowed Adam and Eve with his image. We learn of that in Genesis 1, verses 26 and verses 27. They were created in righteousness and in holiness and with a true knowledge of God. And God made them, therefore, ethically capable of having fellowship by endowing them with attributes that reflected his own divine attributes. God is holy. God won't have fellowship with one who is not holy. God is righteous. God knows himself. And he endowed man with these virtues so that man himself was perfect and was able to walk together with a perfect God and have fellowship with that God. So, once again, Adam and Eve, you see, were created in such a way that they could share in God's fellowship with him. And it's in light of that, and oftentimes this is rather quickly overlooked, but it's in light of that, that genealogy that's recorded for us in Luke 3 of Jesus, that we trace that lineage of Jesus all the way back to Adam in Luke 3. Very last verse reads this way, which was the son of Enoch, which was the son of Seth, which was the son of Adam, which was the son of God. God created Adam, his son. There's that relationship, you see, of a father and a son. The relationship of that intimate bond of love and fellowship that existed between God and Adam. He created him, his son. But there's more to this covenant with Adam and Eve than what we have explained. Adam and Eve indeed were created the friends of God. But they were, after all was said and done, remember, creatures of God's hand. And God alone is creator. And that means that this covenant relationship of friendship that Adam and Eve shared in was that of servants. In other words, Adam and Eve were God's friend servants in that covenant that he established with them. They had a part in that covenant. They were called to walk in obedience, not as a condition that they had to fulfill. They were called to live their part in that covenant, and that part was that of obedience. They needed to obey God by caring for the Garden of Eden. And then, just as you and I are today yet, they were to say no to sin and evil. They were to say no to eating of that tree of knowledge of good and evil. And neither may that be ignored. Life and fellowship with God was not conditioned on their obedience whatsoever. And if it were, there would have been no fellowship with God, none whatsoever. Not with anyone. No one could have fellowship with God if it were conditioned on our obedience. There's not one person that could have fellowship with God. But nevertheless, Adam and Eve enjoyed fellowship with God in the way of obedience. And that too is important as we examine and see what happened to the nation of Israel. Hosea points out something very significant in that covenant that Adam enjoyed with God. It is exactly the same covenant that God shared with the nation of Israel. That's amazing. Same covenant. Remember last Sunday evening we spoke of what it meant that God's covenant was established to 1,000 generations. That it was a generational covenant. Established from one generation to the next generation. Still is today. That one covenant began already at the very beginning of time. And God was still preserving that same covenant that he established with Adam and Eve in paradise. Now with the nation of Israel, hundreds, thousands of years later. God established the same fellowship of friendship with this seed of Abraham, the nation of Israel. God was their friend. They were his sons and his daughters. Everything we said about the covenant these past few weeks can be said of that covenant that God had now established with this whole nation of Israel. Yes, also, the truth that obedience to God's law was required of the nation of Israel just as it was required of Adam and Eve in paradise. But there is something different, people of God. Something different between God's covenant with Adam and the covenant that he established now with the nation of Israel. The difference lies in this. Adam was an individual person with whom God established his covenant, and the nation of Israel was made up of millions of people. God's covenant with Adam was personal. God's covenant with the nation of Israel embraced the whole nation. That's different. Now, we've already established in past sermons that God only establishes his covenant with elect believers who are in Christ by faith. We know that. He doesn't establish his covenant with anyone else. No one else is included in that covenant save elect believers. And that's exactly why we have to distinguish, you see, the covenant that God established with Adam as an individual from the covenant that God now had established with an entire nation of people. You see, the nations of Israel and Judah in the Old Testament were the institutes of that day, the church institutes of that day. The nations of Israel and Judah were therefore the sphere in which God established his covenant. They were known as God's, or the people of God's covenant, that nation as a whole was, because it was within that nation that God established his covenant with his elect people in Christ. Now, that perhaps can be a little bit difficult to understand, and it's because of that I think that there are those who err as well. Let me give you an example. When I address you, as people of God, God's people, or the church of Jesus Christ. That doesn't mean that when I address the church as a whole, that everybody that sits in church is necessarily a believer. That, of course, we don't know. Because we know that election and reprobation cut right through the heart of the church. Not everybody that's born into the church of Jesus Christ or that joins the church of Jesus Christ is necessarily a believer with whom God establishes his covenant. There might be many who sit within the realm of the church with whom God has never established his covenant. One isn't just naturally born into God's covenant. One is included in God's covenant only when saved in the blood of Jesus Christ. And one who is saved in the blood of Jesus Christ is one of God's elect. So although on the one hand I might address everybody as a whole in the church or even in the catechism class and even treat them as the people of God, we realize that that's not necessarily true of everybody that's in the church. And that's true when it comes to the nation of Israel. This nation is known as God's covenant people. And it's known as God's covenant people because, number one, the worship of Jehovah is there and all the ceremonies of the law were practiced there. The worship of Jehovah. But number two, because within the sphere of those nations, God had his elect people. They are called the kernel of God's elect in scriptures. There's a kernel of elect people within the sphere of that nation of Israel, or today within the sphere of the Church Institute, which make up the members of God's covenant. And that's why where there's that sphere, that church as a whole, or that nation as a whole, where God has his covenant people, it's called a nation that is under God's covenant. That was true of the nation of Israel, you see. They were known as God's covenant people. And at one time, you know, that nation of Israel, the 10 tribes, when they were joined together with Judah, the 2 tribes, probably was made up of mostly God's elect people. But over the years that transpired, we find that unbelieving children were born into the generations of believers. And it was at this time of Hosea that the unbelievers in the nation of Israel now far surpassed those who were truly believers in the nation of Israel. There's still maybe that kernel with whom God established his covenant within that nation of Israel, but the nation itself, even though it was going through all the motions, all the ceremonies of the law, was no longer made up of God's covenant people. They were still known as it, but they were very, very, very few. Most had turned away from God. The unbelieving children were now going through the motions of fellowshipping with God, and they were sacrificing, and they were offering burnt offerings before God in worship to Jehovah. But they weren't doing it in faith. They were acting as if they were God's covenant people. But they weren't, because they weren't doing it in faith. And Hosea points that out very, very clearly in verse 6 of the chapter now we read. For I desired mercy, not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God, that's the knowledge of faith, more than burnt offerings. You're going through all of these burnt offerings and sacrifices in the temple, thinking that by means of them, somehow, you now are deserving of God's fellowship with you and his favor and his love upon you. So it appeared, from an outward point of view, at least somewhat, because they were worshiping all kinds of pagan gods as well, that there were still those that belonged to God in that nation. Judah, on the other hand, at one time, after the split, remained faithful to Jehovah. But now, because of the sins of all of her kings, the nation of Judah really wasn't all that far behind the apostate Israel. Israel was apostate. Judah was apostatizing. She wasn't all that far behind. That's why Hosea at the end of the chapter said, also, O Judah, he hath set a harvest for you. It's going to happen to you. And this is what Isaiah said now concerning Judah. And Isaiah, remember, was a contemporary of Hosea. The daughter of Zion is left as a cottage in a vineyard, as a lodge in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. Except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah. In other words, even in the nation of Judah, there was only a small remnant according to grace with whom God yet was establishing his covenant. And that God had established his covenant with Israel and Judah does not mean, therefore, that he did that with everyone in those nations. He didn't do that with everyone in those nations. They may have been called the people of God's covenant, but this is true only because these institutes were the sphere or the place where God's covenant people could be found in the world. And it's only in light of this difference that we are able to explain what Hosea now declares of Israel in the verse that we consider tonight. But they, like Adam, have transgressed the covenant. There have they dealt treacherously against me. The nation of Israel, like Adam, transgressed the covenant. That's striking. That's a striking statement, because usually when the scripture speaks of transgression, we transgress the law of God. It always speaks of it in that term. But Hosea says to Israel, you, your nation as a whole now, the vast majority of the people in the nation of Israel, have transgressed God's covenant. His covenant. How does one transgress God's covenant, the fellowship with them? Well, to answer that question, of course, we have to understand what that word transgress means. Simply put, it means pass beyond or pass over. And that's what Israel was doing. They passed over God's covenant, or they passed over their part in that covenant, their part which called them unto faith and obedience. They passed over that part, you see. Wicked people of Israel thought that Jehovah was still going to maintain his love and fellowship toward them, despite the fact that they were walking in disobedience and unbelief. He honestly thought that this God was dwelling with them and that he was their God, even though they weren't even acting like his people, but they were walking in unbelief. They sacrificed, they burnt their offerings without any knowledge. They thought simply going through all of these outward motions was enough to earn somehow or merit some way that fellowship of God. And they didn't offer them in knowledge. They didn't offer them in faith. That is, faith now in the coming Messiah, whose shed blood, after all, was pictured in all of those sacrifices. There was no faith in God. There was no faith in that Son of God, or the Messiah who was to come. And we know that because, well, the kingdom of Israel purposefully divorced themselves from the line of David. And everyone in Israel knew that it was through the line of David that the Christ was going to be born. God had promised that. That wasn't a private promise that God gave to David. Everyone knew that. That God was going to raise up that Messiah who was to come out of the line of David. They rejected that. They left that behind. And they rejected the worship of God in the temple in Jerusalem where God dwelt. They rejected that too in order to worship golden calves. There was no faith. And yet somehow they thought they had the right to fellowship with God. He would continue to dwell with them even though they horribly, horribly transgressed his law. They disobeyed God by walking in lewdness and sin. This nation literally had become a nation of adulterers and adulteresses. Not just from a spiritual point of view and forsaking God and then worshiping idols, but literally, the men and women of Israel had become adulterers and adulteresses in all of their worship. They walked in open rebellion against God's word to them and in open rebellion against the word of the prophets who spoke to them and who warned them of this. So Israel thought they were indeed enjoying God's fellowship while they openly passed over or transgressed God's covenant. And this is how also Israel dealt treacherously against God, as Hosea says. Israel was acting underhandedly, deceitfully against God. They did what looked good on the outside, but their hearts were far from Jehovah. In the secrets of their hearts, they actually despised God and his commandments and his prophets. How true that has become of many in the church world today. So much of the worship of God is will worship or show worship. So many gather in church to go through what they think is all that it is needed to possess God's love and God's favor. And after going through several outward motions of worship in church, and they leave, they walk exactly like the world. You don't see any difference between them and the unbelieving, wicked world around them. They pay lip service to the Bible, and they walk in lewdness and literally in adultery in their lives. There is no true faith. And in this, people of God, you and I need to examine ourselves too. We may not walk in such a way that we pass over or we transgress the part that God has given to us in his covenant. This nation of Israel was soon to be destroyed because she didn't obey God and walk in his ways. And after a couple of hundred years, the nation of Judah would follow in the tracks of the nation of Israel. You and I need to be warned, because when we walk in those ways of unbelief, and when our worship becomes merely formal, and we think that God has pleasure in us just because we are going through the outward ceremonies or formalities of what he requires of us, we better think again. There better be faith in what we do. We better sit here tonight, not because we think that sitting in church on Sunday somehow merits God's fellowship with us. We better sit here because we believe in that God. And we need to hear the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the word of God comes to us as a warning as well, you see. What God did to these unbelieving nations and what God today may do to unbelieving church institutes, however, he will never do to his elect people in Jesus Christ who live in faith and who live in obedience before him. The elect remnant, according to grace, that are found within the sphere of the nation of Israel, found within the sphere of the church of today, are saved. They might be saved through judgment. Those few in Israel and in Judah later on were saved by judgment, and yet they were not cast away from God. In fact, Paul writes about that, doesn't he, in Romans 11, verse 2. God will never cast away his people that he foreknows. Hosea likens the transgression of Israel now to the same transgression of Adam. And that shows us the seriousness, too, of what Adam did in paradise when he fell into sin. Though certainly Adam's sin was not that of whoredom and adultery, as was the sin that was plaguing the nation of Israel, nevertheless, Adam's sin was a violation of God's commandment to Adam. And that was similar to Israel's transgressions. Israel's sin was rebellion against God. So was Adam's. Israel's sin was passing over her part in God's covenant. So was Adam's. Adam was a friend servant of God. The nation of Israel were friend servants of God. And by means of his sin, Adam plunged the entire human race into sin. That's how serious was Adam's sin. And Hosea says to Israel, that's how serious your sin is too. But again, the transgression of Adam was different, remember. I know he sinned as a representative of the human race. I know he sinned as our first father, and that had an effect on all of his posterity after him. But Adam sinned as an individual, and that's how Hosea now is looking at Adam. Israel was a nation of millions. And this nation as a whole, collectively, had transgressed God's covenant. And that means that by far the vast majority of the people that lived in Israel walked in treachery against God, so that this nation as a whole had sinned against God. And though God perhaps, and I say perhaps, still had a few of his elect people in that nation of Israel, believe me, they were very, very, very few. Israel had departed entirely from the ways of God. In fact, we even learn that at the time of Hezekiah, some of those few elect believers left in Israel left Israel and they moved to Judah. And it was very shortly after that that God sent the king of Assyria and he completely destroyed the nation of Israel. Did God cast off his people that he foreknew? No. He cast off a nation that was now filled with unbelievers. A church institute that had thoroughly apostatized and had left the ways of God. But you see, people of God, it's exactly in this distinction between Adam and the nation of Israel that you and I find our hope and we find our comfort tonight. You wouldn't think that you could find it in a verse of this sort, but it's there. Adam was one of God's elect. I know there are those who will contend that he's not. I don't agree with that. Adam was one of God's elect. And though he sinned terribly against God, though he dealt treacherously against God, God saw Adam in Christ. Though in Adam all died, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. And Adam was one who was in Christ. That's the comfort, that's the hope that you and I receive also today. When Adam fell, God saved him from that sin, and he preserved Adam and Eve by means of the blood of Jesus Christ. And we know that because, you see, Adam and Eve were clothed in the skins of animals. Animals whose blood God shed and through that taught Adam and Eve and their sons to sacrifice. Adam and Eve were taught that a sacrifice now had to be made for sin, for their sin. And God led them by means of that through the only source of their deliverance from the horrible sin into which they plunged the whole human race. The seed of the woman would come, and he would crush the head of Satan. They heard that in paradise. God's people are saved in Christ from sin. And it is through Jesus Christ alone that God preserves you and me and all of his people from utter destruction. That's always the case. God always preserves his elect people. Always and ever. He does not cast them away from him. Even though at times they certainly deserve it. Isn't that true? How often do you and I personally transgress God's covenant by means of our own disobedience and sin? And when we do, we are deserving. We certainly deserve to be cut off from God's favor and fellowship forever and cast into everlasting perdition. But God has justified us in the precious blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Christ's blood covers our sins. God maintains his covenant with us. And in Christ, we are preserved in his fellowship and in his favor, always and ever. What separates you and me? What separates those elect people of God from those in Israel who lived in unbelief and therefore in the sins of disobedience and unrepentance? God's grace. That's all. God's grace. God freely chose us to be a people unto him in Christ. And because he has, God works in our hearts, doesn't he? Sorrow over sin and repentance for sin. And in faith, we come to the cross when we sin or when we disobey God. And we confess those sins before him. And we're covered in the blood of Christ. Repentance and faith. We were chosen unto that. Chosen unto that and saved unto that. And we belong to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Adam was saved by faith. God's elect kernel in that nation of Israel, in the nation of Judah, were saved by faith. God's people today are saved by faith. And though the church institutes have toppled throughout the history of this world because of unbelief, God always has preserved his people. Always has. All because of Christ. God maintains his covenant with us and with our children because of Christ. That's it. May we never depart from that cross of our Savior. May God preserve us by his grace and in his grace. To him we raise our praises tonight. O God, preserve us, for in thee alone our trust is stood. Amen. Gracious and eternal Father in heaven, indeed, we are saved by grace alone, and we're thankful for that. We are thankful that thou dost work in our hearts faith. So many, even who oftentimes belong to church, are not characterized by faith. They walk in unbelief and therefore in disobedience unto thee and unto thy word. Father, may we walk in faith. Work that in our hearts by thy grace, so that when we sin and we disobey, that we might come before thee and also plead for forgiveness. And in that way, preserve us, Father, that we might persevere in our place within thy covenant. Forgive us where we have failed. Strengthen us, Father, in our battle. And wilt thou grant to us the blessed assurance that only for the sake of Christ we do belong to thee. In his name we pray. Amen.